Good morning once again. Our scripture, the sermon text today is in the book of Leviticus, chapter 10, Old Testament, Leviticus, chapter 10. If you have your Bible with you, turn to it, and I will keep referring back to it during my message, Leviticus, chapter 10. Now, before I read the text, I want to introduce this passage by reflecting on a rather sad news that happened about 7 months ago. Going to the circus is supposed to be an exciting and fun event. But I remember the last time I went with my children, which was probably about like 4 years ago, I think at least 4 years ago. And that was happening in George Mason University in Patriot Center. I got very nervous watching some of the shows that seemed very, very dangerous. I was worried about the safety of the performers. I just didn't want to witness any accidents happen right in front of my eyes. So I told Judy, my wife, that I have decided to not go to the circus anymore. I couldn't bear it. Well, sure enough, earlier this year in March, I read in the news that one of the Cirque du Soleil performers, an aerialist who had 15 years of experience, fell and died during a performance in Tampa, Florida. What a tragedy. It turns out that that was not the first fatal accident happened in Cirque du Soleil. In June 2013, a 31-year-old aerial acrobat died after a fall during a show in Las Vegas, and apparently Cirque du Soleil at that time was cited and fined heavily by the authority for multiple safety violations. Now, one of the eyewitnesses in the Florida incident here made this very striking statement, and I quote, "It kind of colors our opinions of what is going on behind the scenes. What is the cost of our entertainment at that point," unquote. As the investigation of this current accident is still going on, one only wonders what sort of safety improvement have they made since then? What was the circus owner negligent? Was the performer arrogant, choosing not to use a safety net? How seriously have they taken the safety matters? What is the cost of entertainment at that point when someone dies? Now, I think this story here in Leviticus 10 has a lot of parallel to what this illustration I have just given you. Namely, first, the conflict of emotion when tragedy happens in a supposedly joyful occasion. You're supposed to be happy, but a tragedy happens. How do you feel about that? And second, the neglect of serious attitude toward the essential aspect of life, which will lead you to a tragic end. Now, let me read you this story here in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. And before I read the text, let's pray together and ask God to open up our heart. Father God, we thank you once again for giving us this morning the opportunity to worship you. And this time, we pray that you speak to us indeed. Open up our heart. Help us to be receptive to your truth. Help us to see your truth. Help us to be touched by your truth. Convict us. And help us to act upon your truth. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 20. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and lay incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. The fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp. So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his sons, do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die, and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did, according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. Moses spoke to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons. Take the grain offering that is left of the Lord's food offerings and eat it unleavened beside the altar, for it is most holy. You shall eat it in the holy place because it is your due and your son's due from the Lord's food offerings. For so I am commanded. But the breast that is waved and the thigh that is contributed, you shall eat in a clean place, you and your sons and your daughters with you, for they are given as your due and your sons' due from the sacrifices of the peace offerings of the people of Israel. The thigh that is contributed and the breast that is waved, they shall bring with the food offerings of the fat pieces to wave for a wave offering before the Lord. And it shall be yours and your sons with you as a due forever, as the Lord has commanded. Now, Moses diligently inquired about the goat of the sin offering, and behold, it was burned up. And he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, the surviving sons of Aaron, saying, why have you not eaten the sin offering in the place of the sanctuary, since it is a thing most holy that has been given to you that you may bear the iniquity of the congregation to make atonement for them before the Lord? Behold, its blood was not brought into the inner part of the sanctuary. You certainly ought to have eaten it in the sanctuary as I commanded. And Aaron said to Moses, behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved? And when Moses heard that, he approved. I want to touch on three important points in this passage. And the first one is that unacceptable worship is where the holiness of God is ignored. Second, unacceptable worship is when the word of God is disobeyed. And the third is acceptable worship is where mercy and holiness meet. First point, unacceptable worship is where the holiness of God is ignored, verses 1 and 2. One of the reasons the book of Leviticus is called Leviticus is because it is a book that provides detailed instructions to the Levites and the priesthood of Israel to know how to serve the Lord God. Now, who is Levi? Who are the Levites? The Levites are one of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they are called and set apart by God to serve him and his people in worship. And within the tribe of Levi, only the descendants of Aaron, Moses' older brother, only them, they are called to serve, to be priests, to serve in God's sanctuary. Okay? And this story here in Leviticus 10 comes right after two very important sections that describe first the specific duties these priests are supposed to do. They're very meticulous. It tells you all the details of what they're supposed to do when they come to serve the Lord in the sanctuary. And two, it doesn't just tell you what to do. It also tells you how to do it. Tell them how to do it. The implementation of those duties. But then, interestingly, when you turn to page to chapter 10, all of a sudden, all the straightforward instruction stopped. And it zooms into this important story of Aaron and his sons who are performing their priestly duty. And the duty that they were supposedly performing is burning incense. Burning incense. Burning incense was an important Old Testament part, is part of an important part of Old Testament worship, because the smoke and the fragrance symbolize and represent the prayer of God's people rising up to the throne of God in heaven. You can see that throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament. You can see in Revelation chapter 8 talks about it. You can think about the story of Zechariah in the nativity story, Zechariah in the New Testament, John's father. He was the priest. He was offering up prayer and worship in the temple of God. And that, you can see the imagery again of him burning incense and the smoke and the fragrance are going up to heaven. So what's wrong with what Nadab and Abihu were doing in this case? Well, verse 1 mentions that they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Now, the text here doesn't tell us exactly what they did wrong or what didn't explain what this unauthorized fire is. But the Hebrew word used here, the unauthorized, actually means strange. Strange. Or from the outside. From the outside. So maybe they took fire from outside the sanctuary instead of from the main altar in the temple or in the tabernacle. It is as if they were saying, any fire will do. Who cares? Bible commentator Christopher Wright explains, and I quote, "Such fire would be unholy, unclean, illicit, and therefore, in the context of all that had gone on so meticulously up to this point, wantonly offensive." Nadab's and Abihu's behavior and attitude have shown utter disrespect and contempt against God and his holiness, particularly in the context of corporate worship. In the context of corporate worship. This is not an accidental slip of the mind of a minor detail of an important ceremony. It is as if, like an ordained Christian pastor or minister, administering the Lord's Supper, and he was thinking to himself, well, this morning I feel a little tired, and I need a little coffee. Well, since there's some coffee in the kitchen, why don't we use coffee instead of grape juice or wine for the Lord's Supper? Well, that's very disrespectful to God, because God did not ordain coffee as an element in our Lord's Supper. And God did not tolerate Nadab's and Abihu's behavior and attitude. So in verse 2, fire blazed forth from the Lord's presence and burned them up, and they died there before God. So here, God answered their false fire with real fire of his holy anger, because they were abusing the office and the duty they have received from God. Now, as Christians, God has given us the duty and call to us to worship him, to serve him. God's people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, are called kingdom of priests, kingdom of priests. Yes, we are not Levitical priests like in the Old Testament, or are we all like called to be full-time vocational ministers or pastors? But we Christians are priests in the sense that because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we can come before God in his presence to directly offer our worship to him. We are priests in the sense that we can show the world how the living and true God and Savior of all creation should be worshipped, should be honored. We are God's royal priesthood, a holy nation, according to Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2. We are here to offer up a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's what we're here to do. You know, Jesus Christ, who is believers' great high priest, remember that? Great high priest, who is sitting at the right hand of God the Father representing us now, he took his priestly duty seriously. He took sin seriously. More accurately, he took not his own sin. He took our sin seriously, not wantonly, by giving up himself, his own life, to save us. That's the ultimate sin sacrifice that satisfies God's justice and secure eternal blessing of God's people. That's what he has done for us. He took our sin seriously. Are we taking our sin seriously? Turn it around and ask ourselves this. Are the things that we do in life, in worship, and our attitude acceptable to God? Do we take our corporate worship, the weekly assembly of God's people on the Lord's Day, as we are summoned by God to come before his presence? Do we take it seriously and handle it seriously, both in our hearts and our actions? Does our heart and behavior in our worship as God's royal priesthood properly show the world how he should be worshipped? Show the world who he really is. Have you ever seen the Muslim when they worship Allah? Look at the seriousness. Look at us. Look at Christians. Let us examine our heart and attitude when we come before the Lord's presence in the Lord's day. Let us not despise him or disrespect him in our worship in the day that he has set apart as a day of rest, the day that he had made holy, the day that he had made holy. Sure. We may and we should acknowledge that we want to properly honor God in our worship and in our life. But exactly how are we to do it? How are we to honor him? How are we to approach God? How are we to have a relationship with him? That leads to my second point here, is that unacceptable worship is when the word of God is disobeyed. Or you can turn it around and say, acceptable worship is when the word of God is obeyed. Verses 3 to 15. In verse 3, the Lord commands Aaron that he must be regarded as holy by those who worship and serve him, those who want to draw near to him. If you want to come before the Lord, you got to regard him as holy. Then in verse 9, the Lord further commands that his holiness must be treated with utter sober-mindedness. Sober-mindedness. He says to Aaron that he and his sons must never drink alcohol before going into the tabernacle to serve him. And by the way, because of this verse here, there's a hint, there's a suggestion that Nadab and Abihu were actually drunk when they were burning incense. Not to mention that they should not be both together burning incense anytime they wanted. They should have done it one at a time, at an appointed time, like during the evening sacrifice, according to God's word. The bottom line is this. They did not listen to God's instruction. God had made it very clear, meticulously clear to them what they're supposed to do. They did not listen to God's instruction. They did not listen to God's word. Then the Lord declares in verse 10 that the entire priesthood must distinguish between the holy and common and between the unclean and the clean. Because God is holy, he sets apart people, priests, and things, objects for his purpose to worship him, to draw near to him. What God has declared holy, what God has set apart for himself, God's people, therefore, must strive to remain clean in our approach to it. Uncleanness is utter unfitness to approach God's holiness. Uncleanness is utter unfitness to approach God's holiness. If we are unclean, we cannot approach God. You know why? One of the reasons why the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, is like only the high priest is supposed to be go inside, and when they go inside once a year, they have to clean themselves, ceremonially clean. Well, you know why they did that? Why God did that? It's for the people's protection, lest we will have to kill them because people are unclean. The distinction of clean and unclean is a divine object lesson. Listen to this. It's a divine object lesson that's declared as a reality in the life of Israel. A divine object lesson that was declared as a reality in the life of Israel. Clean is a symbol of God's divine holiness, and unclean is a symbol of sinfulness. Clean and unclean, holy and common, are teaching tools about our need of God's forgiveness, a prerequisite of our life needing God's presence. You want to draw near to God? We need to come before Him with being a clean person. Now, I remember when both my children were very, very young, like 1 or 2 years old toddlers. I was learning how to discipline them. I was learning how to rear them. I knew that disciplining them, especially appropriate corporal discipline, is an important aspect of Christian parenting. We read it in Proverbs. And I knew that I need to properly spank them, to teach them, to warn them, to correct them. Because you just cannot always reason with children when they're in their very young age. You just can't be rational with them. You just have to teach them with the rod. Well, what I didn't know was how, which is very important to know how to discipline your children. I remember at first I would just use my hand, my palm, for spanking. But then one day I was talking to one of the pastors from my former church, and he told me that I should not use my hand to discipline my children. And he explained that because I also use my hand to touch them and to show my love, my care, and affection for them. Because to very young children, using your hand to discipline them can become a very confusing signal to them that they wouldn't know whether the use of your hand is for pain or for pleasure. He suggested that I designate and stick with one object to use for disciplining my children, like an orange spatula from your kitchen or maybe a red ruler. So that the child, when they see that object, they can identify it right away as a warning. A bright color is good because it's very identifiable and it suggests warning here. So there's no confusion to the young child about what you're about to do with this orange spatula or this red ruler. So in a similar way, this divine object lesson of clean and unclean, holy and common, is a distinction. They're used as rules and as distinctions, as divine object lessons to help the Old Testament Israelites to understand God's holiness and their own sinfulness and their need of God's forgiveness. That's what it is. The Old Testament Israel, God's people, they were like infants. They were like young children. They didn't understand. They needed to be taught. They needed an object lesson to know God is so holy. And for all of God's people to know and to learn about God's holiness, Moses, Aaron, and his son, they must be diligent in their teachings and their personal examples in life. They ought to teach God's word and to live it out. They cannot just talk the talk, but they must also walk the talk. This is why you see Moses, the mediator of God's word in the Old Covenant. He is so zealous here in this text to instruct the priest, telling them that they must remain clean, that God's holiness is of utmost importance, verses 4 to 6. He's also so zealous in telling them that they must follow God's ordained way to worship Him, 12 to 15. And pay attention to this. He's also zealous in finding out whether they have carried out God's orders in their actions, verses 16 to 18. Think about this. Does God care about how we are to worship Him just as long as our heart is genuine and true to Him? I hope and I pray by now you can see from this text and you're convinced from this text or from other texts like Genesis 4 from the text of Cain and Abel several weeks ago when I preached it, that God cares very much so about how we are to worship Him, not just the heart. He cares about what we do too. He cares not only about the heart of worship, which is of utmost importance, but He also cares about what His people actually do in worship. That worship must be done according to either His explicit commands in His word or the implicit principles coming from His word. We need to pay careful attention of what God has said about how we are to worship Him, not just what we can think of with our own minds. We need to look at the Bible. We need to start all things in our worship from God's word, and we are to carry them through with our heart, with sincerity and reverence in our worship. Why do we sing praises? Why do we pray? And why do we listen to preaching? Why do we baptize? Why do we partake the Lord's Supper? Because we learn from God's word that this is what we have to do. We have to gather as God's people on the Lord's Day to worship Him through these elements of worship. And yes, I admit, yes, there's still some flexibility, some nuanced decision that we have to do and to make by ourselves, particularly regarding the order, like which one go first, which one go second, and exactly how we are to carry out the reading, or we use a read our prayer, or are we doing a responsive reading and such. So, the point here is that we must carry these worship elements out with a humility of heart and fear and trembling before the presence of this holy God. My point of the second point here is obedience. Obedience. We need to be zealous in our obedience to God's word, in worship, and in our life as well. We need to be obedient to God's word. As Jesus' disciple and as worshipers of this true and living God, we need to be obedient. Living in this world, people like to invent new ideas. They like to invent new ideas that contradict and deviate from God's word. And that's why we have to look at God's word and be obedient to God's word. God demands total obedience and humility in our worship, in our life. Now, in this case, we have a problem because we don't have total obedience to God. I mean, we need to be obedient to God, we know that. But no matter how hard we try, we don't. We're imperfect. We're still sinners. What do? Well, look back to our text here in the story in Leviticus chapter 10. After all that Moses has said and done, yet Aaron and his two other sons, younger sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, disobeyed by not eating the sin offering in the place of sanctuary, which they're supposed to eat. Why did they disobey? Well, the text here gives us an answer here. Aaron, the father, provides an explanation, but this explanation here might be a little bit difficult to interpret. He explains in verse 17, and he said this to Moses, "Behold, today they have offered their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord, and yet such things as these have happened to me. If I had eaten the sin offering today, would the Lord have approved?" So, think about this. Is it because their inward mournfulness of the tragedy of their brothers and led them to think that they are not able to, or it is inappropriate for them to eat this supposedly joyous sacrificial meal, because this sacrificial meal means God's forgiveness of sin? You're supposed to eat it with cheerfulness and thanksgiving. Is it because of that? Or is it because that they regard the sin offering food as so holy that their association with their brother's sin and death make them unfit to eat this holy food, that they fear that if they eat of it, they would die too, like their older brothers, offending God's holiness? You see the difference here? The first one is that they, because they're so upset, they're still mourning in the heart. They couldn't show it because they're still priests. Aaron, Moses is telling them, remain your priestly duty because God is holy. You need to serve him. But you can mourn. And then they were saying that because we're so mournful, I'm unfit to eat this joyous meal of God's forgiveness. That's the first option. The second option is that, no, they think that this meal is so holy that because of their brother has died today, and then because of their sin, they feel that they're unfit to eat it. Okay? And then they might be afraid of the fact that they might also die. Two options. You see how this kind of conflict of emotion is happening when tragedy strikes in this supposedly joyful occasion? Like witnessing a deadly accident in a circus, like I mentioned before? Commentators, they're split between these two options here. But I tend to think that the second option is a better option, okay? And I'll tell you why that's the case. Aaron doesn't want to offend God's holiness, is a better option. Because this whole story, think about this, this whole story of which we've been talking about, started with Aaron's older two sons' disobedience against God's holiness and ended in one result. But the story ends with the disobedience of his two younger sons with another result. There's a beautiful literary device here. There's no excuse of Aaron's two younger sons what they have done. They're in the wrong. They disobey God's word here. But curiously, God didn't judge them like the two older brothers. Why? Why God didn't judge them and kill them right away? God could have. A couple weeks ago, in the Sunday school class, I was teaching the meaning of the Lord's Supper in the class. And I mentioned that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, if we eat, in verse 29, if we eat the bread or drink the cup without honoring the body of Christ, we eat and drink judgment on ourselves. And then the next verse, Paul says this, that is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. Now, one of the students in the class asked me, how come we don't see people consistently dying in the past or anymore after they unworthily partaking the Lord's Supper? I don't even see people dying like that, what Paul is saying anymore. Well, I think, at the very least, we have to agree that Paul does see that suffering and death can be God's judgment. We know that is the case. But there's a lot more that we don't see because there's a context in 1 Corinthians 11 of what's going on in the Corinthian church that I don't have time to get into it at this moment. But here, what I want you to recognize is this, that it is of God's mercy. It is of God's mercy to not always carry out his judgment right away. Just because God's judgment is hidden for the moment, it doesn't mean that God, therefore, is unjust. According to God's mercy, Adam did not physically die right away. Do you realize that? He should have, but he was spiritually dead right away after his sin. But God allowed him to live on his physical life. God can also be patient with us, slow to anger, giving us time to turn back to him. But remember, this is the key point. He does not owe us mercy. He does not owe anyone mercy. It's like a criminal who is on death row, who can never demand pardon from the president of the United States or from the state governor. In the same way, God does not owe us mercy. But that's exactly what Aaron and his two younger sons got in this instance. The Lord, after seeing Aaron's heart, attitude, and concern for his holiness, even while they fell short of following and obeying his ceremonial law, God decided to give them mercy. And this shows how God cares most for the heart, attitude, and manner of his servant in revering and regarding him as holy. Holiness. What a contrasting outcome that we see here in Aaron's two younger son from the older sons. Brothers and sisters, acceptable worship is where God's mercy and holiness meet. Acceptable worship is where God's holiness and mercy meet. What do I mean by that? Well, earlier on, I talked about the tragic death of a circus performer. Perhaps no entertainment should ever cost anyone's life. If entertainment needs to be done right, safety precaution needs to be taken seriously. And if that's how serious we should treat other people's life, other people's safety, even in our entertainment, how much more so should we treat our own safety when we come to face and worship the absolute holy and powerful and righteous God? Don't think for a moment that we can just show up and do whatever we want in worship. No matter how long you have been a Christian or how secure you feel about your Christian status, God's holiness cannot be trifled with. He's the crux. Acceptable worship is actually very costly and deadly. Acceptable worship is actually very costly and deadly. And someone has paid for it. And that someone is Jesus, who died on the cross for our sin and shortcomings, for those who alone trust in his work of salvation. Our sinful attitude, our wantonness, our depravity, our uncleanness, our sinfulness, attitude have been mercifully imputed to or been taken care of by Jesus. If we indeed trust in him as our God and our representative, our Lord and Savior. Nadab and Abihu, as unfit priests, because of their own offering of unacceptable worship to God, lost their own lives and died. But Jesus, our great high priest, for the sake of those who trust in him, being able to offer acceptable worship to God, he gave up his own life to die for our sin and transgression. This is what I mean by God's holiness meeting his mercy. Don't think for a moment that we can ever, on our own, offer any worship to God that is acceptable to him. Without God's mercy in Christ, we are condemned because of our sin. We are doomed because of our shortcomings before God's presence. But with God's mercy in Christ, with our hearts rest on Christ's saving work, what do we get? What do we get? We get what we don't deserve. God himself, his favor, his forgiveness of our sin, and his everlasting comfort of our soul. Union with God. So let us hang on to the mercy of God in Christ. Let us worship him with the worship that is acceptable to him, according to his word and his commands. And let us offer up fragrant praises to him, obediently and humbly in Christ and through Christ, with utmost reverence, respect, and honor that God deserves. And remember this one last point. To truly revere, respect, and honor someone, you don't just say it with your lips. You don't just say it with your lips. You do it with your heart, with genuine actions that can be seen and felt too. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your precious word. We thank you so much for Jesus. Because of him, we can come before you unafraid. At the same time, you have taught us that we cannot trifle with your holiness. We pray that you give us a humble heart to respect you, to revere you, and to honor you properly according to your word. Give us the right attitude that we can properly reflect your glory and your grace in our life. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the precious gospel, that through him we are saved. Through him we can be your children. We have your love and your comfort, and that we can respond in our worship. In your son's name we pray. Amen.